All right, we have Jason Bandura, one of our pastors here, to continue the sermon series, and he's got a bowl of grapes, so it looks like it's going to be great.
Morning, friends. That's already a really special morning. I think I've been working with Joel too long. My tear ducts are getting looser. There are several songs there. I thought, I know this song. This song's not going to get me. Wrong. So here's how we'll probably end. At the end, we'll pray a prayer together, and a couple of our leaders will make music and sing a song, but you've got between here and there to figure out what it looks like for you. Because it might look like, I got to come forward and pray with one of the leaders that's up front. Or it might look like I got to sit in my seat and just have some quiet time with the Lord. Or it might look like I brought my notebook, time to do some journaling. Or it might look like I'm going for coffee and cookies. Any number of those are acceptable. But we'll discern between here and there what it means to you. Because I get the opportunity to bring the fourth lesson of our series. Spirit-filled, a way of life. And if you read books on the Holy Spirit, if you listen to sermon series on the Holy Spirit, there's quite a popular way of fleshing out the topic, creating an outline. And so I often see it done as, first we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is a gift in and of himself. But then quickly the gift flips into a giver, and then he gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then after the gifts, we typically talk about the fruit, and that's what I've been tasked to do today. And so the Spirit gives gifts, but the Spirit grows fruit. And the gifts he gives so that you can see and experience what he does through us. But the fruit he grows so that we have a clue of what he's doing to us. And so to speak of the gifts and then to speak of the fruit creates a really nice balance with one another. The gifts, as Joel pointed out very skillfully the last 2 weeks, the gifts are the tools for the job. But the fruit are the proof of his presence. And this is a mighty important proof. And so as soon as we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, if you have known your Bible, you're in Galatians 5 already. You're already waiting for me. Because in Galatians 5, Paul's writing, and he's contrasting. He says there are two ways of life. There are two forces at work, the flesh and the Spirit. And these things are battling with each other. And it's in the world, but it's right within yourself. Who has firsthand experience with the battle between flesh and spirit? This is a real thing. And so he goes on to describe that when we submit to one, we take a step back from the other. And these things are forever gnawing and biting at each other. He describes a list of the works of the flesh. If we give ourselves to the flesh, it will generate a predictable list. But then he says, if you submit yourself to the Spirit, then there's a very different list of fruit that's produced. And so Galatians 5:22 is well known. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. The danger with the fruit of the Spirit is that we've heard it 100 times. I have multiple childhood memories of memorizing this particular passage at vacation Bible school or Sunday school because some teacher baited me with prizes and treats if only I locked those qualities into my mind. They'll be there forever. Anyone else has memorized this list for bribes? Yeah, there's some of you out there. You got bought. But there's a valuable thing about the list. It's valuable and it's accessible. And it's accessible to even the smallest people in the room. The people too small that we sent them to other rooms. Because it's fruit, for crying out loud. Who doesn't love fruit? The first food that we give to our children when they're just starting to take solids is mashed up fruit. Look how cute they are. Who doesn't want to be friends with Joy the strawberry? There's a danger here that we think we've heard and felt and thought all of this before. And it is accessible, and I'm glad that it is, but it's valuable. It's valuable because the list of qualities is so admirable. Every teacher wishes their students had these qualities. Every parent prays their children will figure out how to have these qualities. But there's another basic piece to it. It's not just about students and children. We want these qualities. I come to the Lord and I determine, I trust He'll make me better than I came. We come and we expect to become better, right? And if 1 Corinthians 12 provided us a list of spiritual gifts and we're to earnestly desire them as tools for the job, then maybe Galatians 5 produces a list of fruit and we're to earnestly desire these as proof of His presence, that He's even in our lives doing anything. As is often the case, sometimes a very basic thing, if you look at it long enough, it can become quite profound. I'm probably not a man given to exaggeration. I'm bent toward understating. So I come home and talk about my day, and Shannon says, you know, what were you working on? And I tell her some task I was wrestling with, and then I'll say, that's not rocket science. Or I'll talk about another stretch of time, something that happened to me, and I'll say, it's not earth-shattering. She's heard these phrases, these disclaimers so much that now she kicks back to me and says, hey, if it ever does become rocket science or earth-shattering, tell me about that instead. She's waiting for the big moment. So today, the very predictable, very common, common as a bowl of fruit, common as a coloring sheet, I've sat with it for a while, maybe a few weeks now. It's familiar. I memorized it as a child. I colored the sheets. The qualities are in my mind. But like the worship songs this morning, some of it caught me off guard. Some of it's provided me some surprises. I dare say, my dear, some of it might be earth-shattering. So we should pray before we shatter the earth. Father, we're grateful that You're the source of life. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that You're the Savior of the world. And Holy Spirit, we're grateful that You're the revealer of all truth. Would You reveal truth to us this morning? Wield Your sword, work through the layers, and present us with truth that would make our lives richer and deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1. Starl tells us the story of creation. And again, I've heard it since Sunday school, but I come back to this section over and over again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It was void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Every so often, I come up against something that I wrestle with in my mind, and then I realize this is about to break your brain, Jason. I have a memory of being 12 years old at a sleepover birthday party of my friend. A handful of 12-year-old boys were laying in the dark on the floor in our sleeping bags, talking about whatever 12-year-old boys talk about before we slept. And then somehow the conversation got deeper. Somebody made a comment about eternity or infinity, and we began to wrestle with this idea, pretty sure that we could put a bow on it before our eyes closed that night. Wrong. Somewhere in the dark, we realize we're about to do damage to ourselves here if we think too hard about this. Have you ever had the experience where you puzzled and puzzled until your puzzler was broke? It folds your brain in half. It's like pouring an ocean into a teacup. The wheel's still spinning, but you killed the hamster. The Bible opens with one of these moments. Creation's not even the thing. I'm setting you up. I often talk about creation with the phrase, if God had a sock drawer. Because creation is an amazing story. The way that it unfolds tells us all these wonderful things, and I wish there was a BBC documentary showing me exactly how it happened. But there's not. So we've got this very poetic ancient text in the front of our Bible, and it tells us through very repetitive language, what it tells us is how things came about, but what it tells us about God is that God is an orderer. He loves precision and strategy and order, and so I jokingly say, if God had a sock drawer, whoo, you'd be impressed. Because the creation story is about ordering. The first 3 days of creation have God designating spaces. There's day and night. There's up and down. There's wet and dry. He's drawing lines, and then days 4, 5, and 6 are him sprinkling dots into the sections. He forms the spaces, and then he fills the spaces. That's the creation story in a nutshell. It's strategic, it's precise, it's orderly. And if God had a sock drawer, it might be like that. But that's not the brain breaker. I can handle that idea. What will break your brain is what was there before God got involved. Scripture doesn't hardly know how to talk about it. It does the best it can. Some of us communicate a lot for a living and we bump up against the limitations. Sometimes it's hard to describe a certain thing that exists. But when Genesis 1 opens, you know what the struggle is? That it's hard to describe a thing that doesn't exist. How do you describe pre-creation? Nothing. I'm not talking zero. I'm talking a zero that doesn't exist. How do you use language for that? And so Genesis 1 tries, and it tells us that the earth was without form. It was void. It says darkness was over the face of the deep. It's stringing words together, trying to make sense of this. The Hebrew phrase that gets used here is tohu wabohu. Say that one for yourself. Tohu wabohu. Look at you. You're fluent. You can travel to Israel now. This is formless and void. Without form and void. This is not a messy sock drawer. This is not an empty drawer. There are no socks. There is no drawer. There's no cotton. There's no wood. No one ever invented the word sock or dresser. No mind ever thought of them. Tohu wabohu. And here's the sweet shock of the morning. That's the first place we meet the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The place of absolute disorder, chaos, lifelessness, nothing good exists or can. The Holy Spirit hovers over our emptiness. If you're a note taker, that's your first bullet point. The Holy Spirit hovers over our emptiness. As you move through the scriptures, as you move through your Sunday school memories, it's very easy to associate the Holy Spirit with the upper room where the faithful people are waiting for him, or the mountaintops where the glory is wrapping around the people up there. And we speak of spiritual experiences as best as we know how, right? I've heard many people use phrases like, in that place, the presence of God felt thick, or the Spirit of God was really moving, right? This is our vocabulary. There are these Holy Spirit high points where we're in a prayer meeting and the rhythm and the vocabulary and the pacing gets to a certain sweet spot and it hits us as the presence of God. Worship in a moment when a song surprises you, a perfect combination of chords and lyrics and energy and harmony and emotion and boom, there's my tears. Chills, goosebumps, joy, tears, right? These are the types of things we use to measure the Holy Spirit. So how wild is it that the first time we find the Holy Spirit hovering is over tohu wabohu? This is notable. This matters because as I move through my Bible, there's a section where the Holy Spirit empowers judges and kings. There's a section where he is constantly inspiring and putting messages into the mouths of prophets. There's a section later where he's anointing the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's a section later where he's falling in the upper room at Pentecost. But the first place we find him, he's hovering over the formless void. Hovering is a strange word in the Hebrew language. It's not in our Bible very many times. It's a bird word. One of the places it gets used most notably is in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 11 has a passage describing God as an eagle over its young. So the hovering is a protective posture, but it's also a bit of a nudging posture, like we're going to teach you how to fly. Both of those things are woven in. And so this hovering eagle is protecting. I want you to live. I want you to flourish. I want you to thrive. But I also know that you're a glorious little creature made for amazing things. I need to get you to that place as well. And so Genesis has the Holy Spirit hovering over an absolute disorderly world which cannot create or sustain life. You and I have been in places like that. And when we've been there, the Holy Spirit is protecting us from complete destruction, but then also saying, you're made in the image of God. There are glorious things that you're capable of. The Spirit has these touches in our life as well, because he's always working for our vibrancy, for our growth, for our thriving, for our flourishing, for our fruitfulness. When Jesus said the phrase, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that wasn't him making something up. He was speaking the words that the Holy Spirit's been working for since Genesis 1:2. He's just telling us that it was time. Sometimes we get into conversations when we're speaking of the qualities listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These amazing qualities. And we get into comparisons because these are the fruit of the Spirit. They should grow in the lives of the Spirit people. And so we can get into comparisons between the people of the Spirit and the people of the world. And we love when it's shiny bright over here and kind of dark and depressing over there. But every so often, we're left a little humbled that my unbelieving friend is a nicer man than I am. What's going on? We get into unhelpful places making those types of comparison. I'll tell you the comparison that's truly valuable. The comparison is you with you. Because tohu wabohu pushes us to play an imagination game. Take your life as you know it today and strip some things off. Strip off all the light, all the love, all the goodness of God, all the truth you've received, all the blessing of the body of Christ, all the renewing of your mind, all the healing of your heart. Pull all those things down, tear all those things out. Strip yourself back to formless and void, tohu wabohu. If God had never placed a touch or a hint of a touch on your life, who's the man or woman you'd be? That's the game. And now compare that one to who you are today. Has he done some work? Do you think he's got more work to do? Of course, but he's a good worker. He's a faithful worker, and he hovers over the void, the emptiness when we're there. He's hovered over it, and he's already done work. And so the work continues. Paul gets real precise in Romans when he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Genesis is more poetic to say darkness was over the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering. So by the second verse of our Bible, we already have an outrageous hope that's been offered to us. That the Holy Spirit is attentive to disorder and to chaos. And if he is anything on page one of the Bible, he is an active dreamer. He hears white noise, static. You know that noise? Shh. That's disorder in a sound form. He hears static, and he can already hear the symphony. He hears havoc, and he knows he can turn it into holiness and wholeness. So never mind if your life feels like a blank canvas, that's not even what we're talking about. When the canvas is shredded and the paints are petrified, the Holy Spirit is an artist who's already picturing a masterpiece. This is the first piece of the day. The Holy Spirit hovers over our emptiness. I think this idea is woven through the Bible. Maybe you've not heard it said this way before, but I think it's in the minds of the New Testament writers. If you want an interesting way to read your Bible sometime, read it not in order of the pages. That's interesting. But then go chronological. That's another way. But then read it in clumps. Read it by author. Because there are authors who write multiple books. And sometimes when you read their parts all together, you really start to see some of the revelation that's unique in that life, because it comes through over and over again. When you get into the New Testament, Luke is one of the really interesting ones. He's a writer who's given us two pieces of our New Testament. Gives us the Gospel of Luke, then gives us the book of Acts. The first one is him writing the account of the Christ. The second is him writing the account of the church. And what we know of Luke is that he was a physician. He was a bright man. He's a researcher. He's a historian. And it seems to me that if he were here today, he'd love those origin stories in all the superhero movies that come out. Because Luke spends unusual energy on the origins in his account, on the origin of the Christ, of the origin of the church. These stories are really interesting to him. And if you read the beginning of Luke and you read the beginning of Acts, you see a pattern. Like he had a template, like one day in prayerful meditation, a light bulb came on and he saw something he'd never seen before. That in the account of the Christ, God reveals an amazing plan. And a faithful servant named Mary says, how's that going to happen? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, he tells them that he's got an amazing plan. I'm going to raise up a church. My disciples will be empowered to cover the world. How's that going to happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Luke sees these stories as very comparable. They're illustrations of each other. Mary cannot birth the Christ without the Holy Spirit, and the disciples cannot become the church without the Holy Spirit, and you and I cannot become bountiful producers of glorious fruit without the Holy Spirit. I did bring a bowl of grapes to the sermon today because I thought I might get hungry. Some of us grew up in Saskatchewan, and it's all we know. Some of you have joined the place more recently. You've already figured this out, but let me apologize. One of the things that's hard to take about Saskatchewan is that the winter lasts for 6 months or more. And while the winter's on, the only fruits you can affordably buy in the grocery store are apples and bananas and then those little Christmas oranges. Anything else, you will need to remortgage your house. So one of my highlights is when summer arrives, and there's a few more options. So I'll go in with my grocery bins, looking for the sales, some sort of berry, some sort of melon, some sort of grape. Oh, yes. And so they come home with me. But the prices fluctuate, and even this little bowl was more than it should have been. So I've been Googling how to make grapes. Because it's not really that hard. There's only a few ingredients. Seed, dirt, water, light. I have all those in my garage. So all week I was working. I got solutions. I got pots all around the yard. Just mixing batches. I've mixed it clockwise. I mixed it counterclockwise. I've tweaked the ratios. I spit in more seeds. I don't have any grapes yet. But it's not that hard. It is that hard, actually. That's the thing. Because apparently, the vine counts for something. Didn't think of that. Jesus thought of that. John 15 made it real clear. I am the vine. That makes a difference. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, then you will bear much fruit. But apart from me concocting it in your garage, you will bear nothing. You can do nothing. I've always tripped on that last line. You can do nothing? That's a little harsh. You can do something. We can do a lot of things. People can build all sorts of lives detached from the Father. As I said, I know some very honorable, amazing kind of people that I envy who don't seem to have the Spirit functioning in their life. So you can build something, can you not? You can build something, Jason, but the qualifier is this: the lasting thing, the living thing, the rippling, the resurrecting thing, the carrying the divine DNA of the kingdom of Christ Jesus thing. Yeah, you can't do that. You will build none of that. When Scripture speaks of fruit, now just illustratively, a couple stories came to mind over the past few weeks. One of them is in the book of Numbers. Numbers 13 tells us a story about fruit that when they went into the valley, they reached the valley of Eshcol, and they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and some figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes that the Israelites cut off there. And if you read the little note in your Bible, microscopic print, it will tell you that Eshcol means cluster. So you read the story and you get to the end and think, you guys named a place after grapes. And the response from the text will be, did you see how big those grapes were? Two men are carrying a bowl. Your little puny thing doesn't even count, Jason. We were hauling a massacre of grapes home. And yes, we named that place after the cluster of grapes. Because apparently the message here is that in a land that is marked by the promise and provision of God, excessive fruit exists. Is not a fantasy. Apparently it was feasible, even reasonable to expect. And so to us, not living in that ancient land, but living here and now in a life that's marked by the promise and provision of God, excessive fruit exists. It is not a fantasy. It is feasible, is even reasonable. The parable of the sower gets told, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Remember, sower sprinkles the seed. Some of it does well, some of it not so well for a variety of reasons. But the seed that does well, the parable tells us that it produces 30, 60, even 100 times. I didn't know if that's good or not. I had to ask a farmer or two. They told me that's not even from planet Earth, Jason. Those returns are otherworldly. But not crazy in the kingdom. That's the point. Jesus' words were, you will bear much fruit. And it's tempting. I said, I'm the man of understatement. It's tempting to temper our expectations. You don't understand. I've got issues. I've got defaults. I've got familiar patterns. I got wounds and tendencies and habits. I've got some tobu wabohu in me. God might jump in and say, no, I don't think you understand the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, we go back there. We already read it, right? The fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then there's that last sentence. It always made me wonder. Against such things, there is no law. I wasn't thinking there was. Why do you add that? What does that mean? Of course there's no law against these things, no law, obviously. But Paul's point is actually quite a bit sharper than that. Because many of our thoughts about good and bad, right and wrong, morality, many of our thoughts are kind of kindergarten level thoughts. That's what Paul's challenging. We talk about morality at a low level. We talk about do's and don'ts and keep those rules and don't break the other ones and don't cross the line and stay in bounds. And we imagine that if we do that, we'll get to a place of honorable life. But the laws and the rules always speak of the bare minimum, friends. So to speak of the fruit of the Spirit is to go much, much higher. Have you ever had a piece of fruit that you paid way too much for and then you thought, there's something wrong with that fruit. Who took the flavor out of it? This banana tastes like a toothpick. You ever had that moment? That's a morality built on rules. It looks like the thing, but it lacks the quality. But the Spirit comes in and produces fruit, and the Holy Spirit expects excessive fruit. That's what He does. So He swings big when He gets into our lives. He's not trying to just prevent me from being a murderer. He's trying to teach me how to love people, even my enemies. He's not just trying to rein in my little grabby hands so I don't turn into a kleptomaniac. He's trying to make me a man of generosity. He's not just trying to teach me not to
you know, don't commit adultery, Jason. Stay out of other people's beds and clothes. He's trying to teach me how to give myself to my covenant partner wife over a lifetime and then be an honorer and a supporter of all the other covenants around me. That's a work. So this is why he gets to the end of the list and says, against such things there's no law. He's saying, these things are so far above the realm of law, that discussion's not even worth anything, friends. God's not making little fruit. He's creating excessive fruit. Clusters of grapes you got to hang on a plank between two strong men. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he wants to do in your life. And this is apparently not just excessive fruit, but it is enduring fruit. The prophet Jeremiah talks about a special, special tree. He says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in the Lord. That one will be like a tree that's planted by the water, and that tree sends out its roots by the stream, and that tree is not afraid when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It doesn't have worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. What a tree! Bring on the heat, still fruit. Bring on the drought, still fruit. And it says that you and I, if we trust in the Lord, can be like that tree. Imagine a life where the work of God is creating fruit in your life so forcefully that when life isn't pleasant, you still know it's going to be productive. That when the heat is rising, your heart is still quite calm because it's rooted deep. Imagine that when your flesh is weak and the struggle feels real and trouble feels thick, that the substance that's being grown in you is not going to shrivel up. There will always be fruit. It's excessive and it's enduring. And this is the blessing that we can expect if we're with the Lord. That's Galatians 5, 22, 23. Let's cover just a little more before we quit. The next two verses talk about those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we've started with the Spirit, let us continue with the Spirit. But that phrase, keep in step, always makes me think of a class that Shannon and I took early in our marriage, no children, experimenting with a new date night. She convinced me, Jason, let's sign up for ballroom dancing lessons. Oh, and we did, and we're still married. The husband and the wife who were leading that class were skillful people. They'd been married for years and dancing for years, and they could have been on Dancing with the Stars. And they taught all the rest of us young people who knew nothing. And we looked like we could have been on Dancing with the Shooting Stars. But here's the thing that'll never leave my mind. When you watch a couple dancing, almost always the man is leading, but you'd never know it. Not when you watch, because the way they support each other's frame, they create this balanced frame that moves around the floor gracefully and beautifully, but the leading that the man is doing is very subtle. It's a little squeeze on one side. It's a little tightening of a grip. It's a slight tilt. It's a little pull. An observer would never know, but a tuned partner knows and responds. I think there's something here for keeping in step with the Spirit. This is how he leads. It's gentle. It's subtle. Sometimes you barely know it because if you're busy and thinking of other things, you'll miss the lesson. So it takes some tuning in. And we know this because Jesus hinted at it. In John chapter 3, we have his famous conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, religious leader, comes in the middle of the night. He's got questions, but he doesn't want to ask them publicly. And as Jesus speaks to him about being born again, he then says this, you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. And then he gives this little twist. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it is. Everyone born of the Spirit, it's something like what we just said. It's something like wind. And to be sensitive to wind, not even knowing where it came from or where it's going, you've got to tune in. Maybe the most tuned in I've ever been to the wind is when I was a kid sitting in the back seat as my parents drove and rolling down the window. Yeah, because you had to crank it, right? Rolling down the window and sticking out my wings, you know what, and feeling the wind whipping by the car and just letting it play me like an airplane wing. Sometimes cutting straight through, sometimes floating me up or down. That, as a kid, was probably me as tuned as anything to the wind. Just a gentle nudge, and I'll respond. I can figure out how to resist it, or I can figure out how to move with it. The Holy Spirit is blowing today, my friend, hoping that you are well tuned. You can resist if you wish. But that's not the way to excessive and enduring fruit. Let yourself be steered, and good things will happen. Let's go one more stop. We've talked about the Holy Spirit hovering over our emptiness. He labors for outrageous growth. You can expect excessive fruitfulness and enduring fruitfulness. Finally, there's one more thing, and it ties into a picture. I grew up in Saskatchewan. I already told that. How is it possible that there are more copies of this photo in Saskatchewan than people? It is possible. Because if you're new here, you maybe haven't seen it, but this photo of these two little boys in their overalls chatting like two old-time farmers used to be in every gas station, garage, bathroom, house, kitchen, dining hall that I ever encountered in rural Saskatchewan. You been farming long? And it's this illusion, of course, this playful banter that two lifelong growers would have. And I know some of those people. Some of you are in the room. Have you ever met a gardener who knows everything? They know everything about soil and seeds and worms and weeds and what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, why to do it. They could make a rock grow. Some of you are here. You tried. You did it. Some of those people are not just gardeners in the backyard. Some of those guys are farmers working huge plots of land, and they know everything. And so when one boy playfully leans over to his buddy, been farming long? He's asking, how much do you know? You know some stuff? What if God's in the picture? God, you been farming long? Yeah! Been farming a while. I've grown some stuff. I know some things. I know what to do, when to do, where to do, why to do, how to do it. God knows how to grow fruit, and it's glorious fruit that he grows. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about not a farm, not a grain farm of Saskatchewan, but a vineyard of the Middle East. Isaiah gets a message from the Lord. He says, I'm going to sing a song for my beloved. Maybe this next part had a tune. I'm going to sing a song for my beloved about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard. It was on a fertile hillside, and he dug it up, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower, he cut a wine press, and then he looked for the good grapes, but it only yielded bad. And then the song ends, and Isaiah asks a question. Now, dwellers of Jerusalem, people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is God's question. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done with it? And the passage turns into a bit of a prickly debate between God and his people. He's critiquing them and judging them, and rightfully so. I don't need that tone today. The takeaway for us is God's a skillful farmer, friends. And when he gets to the end of that passage in the vineyard, he says, what more could have been done than what I did? He does it all. He pours himself out. He knows all the right moves. He makes them at great cost to himself. God is excellent with his vineyard. And so let me end here with a question, a picture. This is what soaking in this sermon for a few weeks gave me. a playful question from God. Not a question, a statement. In which a quiet moment, I felt like his clear message to me was, Jason, you need a perspective shift. And maybe I'm going to give it to you before this sermon. Because you think like a grape. But I think like a vineyard owner. What's the difference? We need to talk about that. This is the image. The bottom half is my perspective. Jason, you think like a grape. You're 2 inches off the ground. You can't even see the sky because the leaves block it. But I think like a vineyard owner. I'm on a vista over top of all my land. I can see as far as the eye goes that what I'm going to grow and produce. I'm thinking 100 thoughts on 100 fronts that have never crossed your mind. And if you want to talk about fruit, don't bring me your grade, your kindergarten coloring sheets. Because you're thinking like a grape. And I'm thinking like a vineyard owner. What's the point? That I think small. I think in a number. I think of one. I think of myself. As the picture goes, maybe I think of the few little people closest to me. My family, my circle of friends. Maybe my church. Maybe my city. Maybe my country. But I pray a lot of prayers that are about my life and the fruit I hope God will grow there. God's thinking like a vineyard owner. He's got his eyes 2 valleys over. In duration, I think small. I think of what he's going to do in my life this week, maybe a month, maybe a few years. Vineyard owners think in generations. Vineyards go for hundreds of years if they're maintained well. I need a bigger brain. I need a bigger prayer. In terms of reach, it's so small. A grape's reached the end. This guy's reached the end. He's closer than he knows. He's a flower to a grape to a mouth in a matter of weeks. A vineyard owner's thinking of years worth of work before anything gets produced. And then grapes into barrels, into trucks. Vineyard owners might travel the world, might go 5 countries over where they pull out their passport, order supper, the finest wine of the cafe comes out, and it's theirs. They know that label. Completely different mindset. Jason, you think like a grape. I think like a vineyard owner. Imagine the delight of a vineyard owner who works his vines, makes a wine, puts it in the cellar, and ages it. And years later, he's a young man there with no family. Years later, his 35-year-old daughter gets married. And for the wedding celebration, he pulls out the wine that he made back there. How special is the moment of celebration? Because the vineyard owner has a big picture. I'm told that even that is a small pleasure for vine dressers. That a bigger pleasure for the vineyard owner is when cuttings from his vines are sought after, purchased, taken around the world and planted in other places to start new vineyards. That then becomes a legacy. There are plants that have made plants that have made plants that have made plants for generations, millennia. Imagine the pride and the pleasure of that kind of fruitfulness, enduring fruitfulness. Maybe there's a summary here that we often think of the fruit of the Spirit as becoming a better grape. I thought you were just going to talk about becoming a better grape, Jason. But fruit exists ultimately. This one exists for me. But fruit ultimately exists to spread life, to spread seed. That's what it's for. And so the fruit of the Spirit isn't God's way of decorating Christian people. It's God's way of spreading his life. He's pushing me to not think like a grape. Maybe he's pushing you too. By the end of the Bible, we've got a tree and fruit, and Revelation talks about a river of life, and the tree is so big, it straddles the river somehow. and it's bearing 12 crops of fruit. Every month there's fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's nonstop fruit and its benefits that are far and wide. So as we've said, the fruit of the Spirit's not a way of God decorating us. It's a way of Him using us to spread His life. And the life of God brings healing to the world. And that's what we're for, my friends. I want you to stand with me and I want to pray for you. There's a lot of ideas in there, but I want you to sift and to hold right now. Father, would you allow us to filter out things that could be for another day, but Father, the seeds that need to land in the soil of our hearts this morning, would you push them down, water them, nourish them? We are expecting fruit to be produced, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who brings about excessive, enduring fruit. And we marvel at your work. Your knowledge is extensive. Your wisdom is perfect. Your sacrifice is faithful. And you are the creator and the redeemer, laboring at great cost to make us people of outstanding character. People of outrageous love. People of brilliant, shining, heaven-inspired light. People of vibrant, energetic, to the full life. Would you make us that this morning, Father? We invite your work. You are the faithful Father, and you are the faithful farmer of our souls. So we submit ourselves to all of your touches. Would you cultivate the soil of our lives? Would you fertilize what you've already planted? Water it, Lord. Weed it, Lord. Prune it, Lord. Press it, Lord. Claim us and care for us because we're yours. Sometimes when I don't know what to pray, the one line that pops out of my mouth quietly is, Father, please do good work. Father, please do good work. But today we're declaring, Father, you do good work. You are wise. You are skillful in creation and in new creation. You faithfully labor for the health and the thriving and the flourishing of all that you've made. And we invite you to do that good work in us today. Do it for our blessing. Do it for the world's benefit. Do it for the glory of you and your kingdom. We've reached that place that I told you about. However you got here, if it's time to sit in the quiet, time to come and pray with one of our leaders, time to sit and journal, time to dismiss.